Shall we read, please, from Joshua, the last chapter of Joshua? I'm very glad to be here. I come from Canada, but I'm not really a Canadian. I hope you won't hold that against me. I was almost getting up to say that I'm very glad to be here today because we had rather a rough time getting here. I don't think I've ever driven through such a long day of extremely heavy rain as yesterday. We left Toronto at 5:45 in blinding rain. We arrived here somewhere around about 4:00 in the afternoon, and it was still pouring. And of course, through the, from Pittsburgh down, it was fog as well as the rain. And 9 mile back up along the road from an accident on the other side, but of course everybody had to slow down to look. There were times when I wondered whether we were going to make it at all, and of course it was a very wearisome trip, but I'm thankful to be here, and thankful also for the many happy memories of round about this part of the country. I first came to Greenwood Hills here to the grounds as a missionary guest, as a very young man, just home from our first tour of service in Africa. I went to Africa from my native land of Northern Ireland. Came here as a guest, that was 1941. And it's been a very, very happy fellowship from then to now, and we've enjoyed some times of wonderful joy and wonderful feeding over some of the great servants of the Lord who were around from those days on. That first year, of course, Mr. Landis was here, but a number of others. The late, great John Bloor was here, R.J. Reed of Clifton, and dear old Inglis Fleming. That's another generation, isn't it? As a young man, he remembered J.N. Darby ministering in their assembly in London, the grandfather of the Fleming who was murdered by the Alcas in South America. And, of course, there were others, very wonderful people, and the kindness has been great through the years. So it's very nice to be back. I know that this is not quite the grounds, but still many of you remember those days, no doubt. And from other assemblies round about, we've had very happy times. Yesterday, as we stopped at the border, I was rather taken. The immigration officer, they always bark in the window at you, you know, where do you live, where were you born, or at least what's your nationality, and so on. And then the inevitable question, where are you going? So I just said Chambersburg, as the nearest I could think of to the ground. He said, what are you going to Chambersburg for? He seemed to think that was an odd place for anybody to want to go to. Anyway, he knows nothing of what we're enjoying here today, does he? We do. Now, read with me in the last chapter of Joshua, that is chapter 24, and verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, I want you to turn to the last chapter of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21. And we read from the last verse. The last verse of the last chapter of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What I'd like to speak about a little over this weekend, the Lord helping, is something of God's methods in revival and restoration. There's a great deal being said about this these days. I'm sure you have come across it. We all long to see the hand of God in revival and restoration and renewal amongst us. But sometimes some of the answers that are given to us seem to be off the line of what we have in the Word of God. We don't look enough at the Old Testament. God had a people in the Old Testament. God dwelt among that people in the Old Testament. Before he came to dwell among them, he said, "Now I want you to know the kind of God I am. Because if I am coming to dwell among you, it is very necessary that you should know who I am, what my character is, what my demands and requirements are, and what it is going to mean to you for me to dwell among you." That is why he gave all the commandments, the precepts, and the judgments. It was not merely as a code by which to live, though of course it was that, but it was largely a description of his own character. He had quite a time with those people. They forgot him. I don't want to go back too far into that, but I want to start with this man Joshua. Joshua was a man who, from the first day we read of him in Scripture until the last day, which of course is in the last of that book of Joshua, Joshua was a man who held the people of God to the Word of God. Joshua was a man who did not mince words. He called the people together. And he said, "After all that I have taught you through these 40 years in the desert," because this man had had a dreadful experience. This man, and I sometimes sit and almost shake my head physically, and certainly my heart shrinks within me as I think of how this man must have felt that dread day when the people of God left Kadesh Barnea and turned back into the wilderness. And he knew in his heart that though he had done no wrong, that though he had urged that the people go forward and go onward and go into the land and live and walk with God and serve God, yet for their sin and against his word, they were now being turned back to wander for 40 years until all the mature people who had made that choice would die. They would not go into the land. And he had to share that 40 years under the disciplinary hand of God through no fault of his own. How would you have felt? Surely it would have generated bitterness in any human heart, but this was more than a human heart. This man was a picture of the Lord Jesus. His name is the same. It's the Hebrew form of the name that we called Jesus. If you were in Israel these days, you would hear him called Yeshua, and this man's name was Joshua, but remember, there were no written vowels in Hebrew. It's Jehoshua. It's God is Savior, or Jehovah Savior. A remarkable man. And he went back into the wilderness without a word of complaint. And he spent 40 years of his life with a very difficult, rebellious people, because their difficulties and their rebellions did not stop at Kadesh Barnea. In a very short time, we have a revolt, a tremendous revolt against the authority of the Word of God. And we have God dealing with those people again and again. We have them mixing with the people of the land. We have them failing in their apprehension of what God was. But he always brought them back and said, "Choose. God wants you. God demands and requires that you be wholly his, that no other God shall ever be in your hearts a competitor for the place that God should share, that God should have, that nobody will share his glory or his authority in your heart." And he brought them back to that even in the days of his, just immediately preceding his death. So strong was this man's influence, and so strong was the teaching which he had put into the elders of his generation, that we read, as we read in the first portion that we had this morning, we read that all the days of Joshua, the people went on with God. And then it says, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, that is, the next generation, the men whom Joshua taught had been so inspired by this man's devotion to God and the word of God to which he had always brought them. I have rehearsed all these words in your ears. What words? The words of the Pentateuch, of course, the only Bible they had. He was a man who believed in a book. He was a man who believed in the total authority of God over his people. And he so taught it and drummed it into the next generation of leaders that as long as not only he lived, but as long as they lived, these leaders, God's people were safe. I thank God for the great men of God under whose influence and ministry it was my privilege to live as a boy and as a young man. I'm not going to start reeling off their names, but they are names that inspire respect. Not because of great oratorical abilities, though many of them had this, but because they taught the Word of God. Men who, at conference after conference, in every meeting that they ever attended, opened up this word, and they didn't treat us to little tidbits, little mini messages for many people attending many conferences. But they taught the word of God, and they so taught it that one can never forget it. Aren't we glad and thankful that we've had such men? But you know, there came a day when Israel didn't have Joshua anymore. And when the men who had been influenced by Joshua's teaching of the Word of God weren't around anymore. And then we turn to that dreadful book, the Book of Judges. You know, there are sections of the Book of Judges that one would hesitate to read in a mixed audience like this. It's so bad. We don't like these things, do we? I, for one, am revolted by the fact that in everyday conversation and language now, every conceivable kind of dirt and filth and vulgarity is talked about as if it were just the language of every day. It's not. We're told in Scripture that the things that are talked about among the Gentiles, they're not once to be mentioned among us. We gain nothing by defiling our mouths with the vulgarity of the surrounding paganism. Brethren and sisters, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, purified by that which had a part in every sacrifice of God. Now we find idolatry. We find total departure. Three times over, these words that we had in the last chapter of Judges, there was no king, no authority. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, I think this is a good idea. I think this will make a go of things. I'm sure they had very good explanations for many of the things they did. And I'm also sure that they could point to other people round about them who were doing the same thing and saying, well, look, you know, we're way behind. We're not doing what we ought to try to get things moving. And so they ended up with such frivolity as in one home they had an ephod. I don't know who made this ephod. The ephod was part of the robes of the high priest. But they had an ephod, and they had it hanging on the wall, and they made a shrine for it. And they got themselves a Levite, and he was the priest of this ephod, and people came and they worshipped this short robe jacket kind of thing of some priest. Whether some woman just ran it up or not, I don't know. This was the kind of folly, worshiping things that never should have been worshiped, and forgetting the basics of the Word of God. The whole period of Judges, of course there were people who rose up, there were deliverers, but we don't read of any really permanent moral revival among the people through the book of Judges. There was always, of course, a godly remnant. There were always those who throughout those times really loved the Lord. We have one example of that, of course, in the little book of Ruth, where we have one of those beautiful, beautiful little, I don't know what you would call it, little isolated histories. But they're intended to show us that there were God-fearing men and God-fearing women, and they made mistakes. There were not only men like Naomi and her husband and the family. They made a mistake, a ghastly mistake. But they came back to God, and they loved God. Not only that, but you will remember Boaz in the land. That was in the time of the judges. And this man, Boaz, had these wonderful relationships with his workmen, that when he came in and greeted them in the name of God, they greeted him back in the name of God. And that was all in this dreadful time of the book of Judges. They maintained their contact with God. The whole nation hadn't gone wrong, but as a nation, they had gone wrong, though there was always the salt among them. And, of course, as we come to the first chapter of the book of Samuel, you find exactly the same thing, for Samuel is just a continuation of the book of Judges. And it says that at that time, I'm reading from from Samuel chapter 1, that a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, and so on. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Why, we know this off by heart, don't we? And, of course, we read that they went up every year to meet the Lord at Shiloh. That, of course, is where the ark was at this time. It hadn't yet been brought up to Jerusalem. This is also, Samuel was the last of the judges. This is in the same period. And I think that here we have, perhaps, the first visible outline of a moral and spiritual revival among the people of God. And it began with the prayers of a woman. Her name, of course, was Hannah. And Hannah went up before the Lord and she prayed. At first, of course, she was bitter. Then she got past that. She'd gone off her food, poor soul. That happens once in a while, doesn't it? She went off her food. She was angry. She was bitter because she had an opponent who was nagging and mocking because Hannah had no children. First bitterness. And then she went and she asked God for a child. I don't think this was the first time she'd ever done it. But I wonder if she didn't ask this time in a slightly different way. For she's not now asking for a child for herself. She's not now asking for a child that he might be a great man. She is not asking for a child who might reach the top ranks in the political world, in the religious world, or even in the industrial commercial world out there, the big business world. These people were in business too, you know. None of this. And she didn't pray for a girl. Now, ladies, please don't become excited right away. Let me explain. She said, I want a man child. Why? Because she said, I want to give him back to God. The woman knew that Israel needed a man to bring them back to God. Israel needed a prophet. The time of the judges had come to a close. What was needed now was more than a judge. Of course, he was a judge. He was a judge. He was the last of the judges. But he became much more, and he became something that no judge ever was. He became the mouthpiece of God to the people of God. You say, now you're talking about one man among all the millions of Israel, and what's the relevance of this to us? Brethren and sisters, God is still looking for people to be his mouthpiece. Men, women, young men, younger women, boys, girls. I thank God that God put his hand on me when I was 15 years of age. He led me to Christ, a most insignificant, wicked little rascal, with no background, no much of anything. And God laid his hand on me at 15. And then he laid on my heart a burden about his people when I was about 17. And a few days after my 20th birthday, I left to go to Africa. Great thing? No, just a very ordinary thing. What I'm trying to say is, God is always looking for men and women who will live for him and speak for him. And believe me, this is not a day when we can afford to be silent, either in the gospel or in ministry to God's people. If this conference does nothing else, I would hope that it would stir a deep consciousness within us that we are in a time of crisis, that we are in a time of confusion as in the days of the judges, that we are in a day when apparently it's all right for everybody to propound what they think would be a good idea for us to follow, and it would appear to me that by and large we're leaving this book out in the margin of things. We want restoration and revival, but are we going about it in God's way? And I want to take you through one or two of these revivals during these days, and I want you to carefully analyze God's path to revival. And it is never by way of cosmetic arrangements, surface planning and scheming. It always begins with the individual, and it's a thing of the heart. It's a thing of getting back to God. And I believe that I can show you from God's Word, and I'm sure you know every bit of this as well and possibly a great deal better than I do, but just by way of remembrance, showing you that revival is not a cloud which descends from heaven on us willy-nilly and whether we do much about it or not. It is not something which comes merely through prayer. In most of the revivals in the Old Testament, I find that prayer and thanksgiving and praise and these things and confession even came after the first step had been taken. And I believe that so far as the revivals of the Bible are concerned, the first step is always a return to obedience to the Word. If ye will indeed hear my voice, if you will indeed hear my voice and obey my word, then, there it is. It's not a mystic feeling, nor is it the result of men's planning. It's not the result of changing our programs, though God knows some of them badly need changing. I am not against change. But we will never bring about spiritual revival by a mere changing of programs. Nor will we ever reach the hearts and the consciences of God's people by laying out before them questionnaires and then trying to get a consensus and ruling God's people by consensus. I know nothing or very little about your government down here these days, except that you've got an awesome hullabaloo going on at the moment. And by the way, we're praying very much for your president and his staff and his cabinet, that your nation might not destroy itself, which it appears to be trying to do, before its worst enemies in the world. Oh, pray, brethren and sisters, that restraint may be given to these people who seem intent on crucifying themselves in the political sense. But in Canada, we are completely bedeviled with a new idea in government, and that is government by consensus. Take polls. Find out what everybody wants, and then give it to them. And that's how to rule. Is it? This is not what I read about elders and leaders. I hear that they are to lead. Leading speaks of movement. You can't lead anybody standing still. It's not by writing out a prescription or a recipe and saying, now do that and everything will be fine. Leaders must go ahead and lead, and they will lead God's people into the pastures of God's word. They will see to it that God's house is kept clean, and we are going to see this in the lives of several of these kings. The first thing they did was open the doors of the house of the Lord. Let's get back to the centrality of God's dwelling among us and what that means. Let's get the altar cleansed. Let's get the sacrifices going up to Him. Let God have His portion. Let God have His place among us. There was no question of consensus. Leading by consensus is nonsense. Leading in the Scripture means, I put before you this day a way of life and a way of death. I put before you this day a way of blessing and a way of cursing. If you are going to live with God and if you're going to be a power for God, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if not, who are you going to follow? Make up your minds. Is it going to be God, or is it going to be something else of all the rest? And so we want to find out what He did. Hannah, I got myself derailed, didn't I? This is such an enormous subject, and it is so burdening my heart these days that it's so easy to follow thoughts. Hannah saw all the distress among her people. And she said, Lord, I want a man child. And I don't want him for myself. I will bring him and I will give him back to you. You mothers know that it is not an easy thing to give up your firstborn. And she gave him up. He went to live in Shiloh. But Shiloh is where God lived, and that's where she wanted her son. Wherever God is, that's where I want my boy. We sometimes bemoan the fact that some of our families go out into the world and one is forced to wonder, is that first in our lives? Do we want that first for our children, or are we far more excited about the kind of degree they get and whether they end up as manager or vice president or president of something? I have been very close to this myself. And I have seen the destruction it can work in a promising young life, in a young man fully devoted to the Lord, and today totally useless to the Lord because of these very things. My brothers, my sisters, I beg of you, see those children of yours as individuals that God has committed to your care. And above all things, see that you guide them to and encourage them to live in God's presence. and that they might be men and women for God rather than men and women making money for a company or a corporation out in the world. And we all have to make a living. I'm not knocking that in the slightest. But it must never take first place. And if we allow it to take first place, then to that measure, to that extent and in that measure, we have sinned against them and we have sinned against God. This woman says, I will give him back to you. I want him to be yours. A voice is needed, and there was no voice. 18,000 men of Benjamin had been destroyed in one of the most wicked and vilest orgies of evil that Israel ever went through. 18,000, and a whole tribe severed from the rest, and then meeting it in open conflict, a destructive conflict. And Hannah's praying, give me a man that would be for you. She got her man. Now, for the sake of time, turn over to chapter 2 and verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child. Now, this doesn't mean a baby, but he's now a growing child. He's probably a youth. Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, an upper coat or mantle, something to go on top, not just the inner tunic, but the outer coat, and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. This woman still cared for the boy. I thank God for my mother. I learned more about God and his character from my mother than I learned from all the preachers and teachers I heard from then until now. And I believe my mother had more influence on my life than all of the preachers put together. Now with the Lord. But it's a wonderful thing. She didn't send him and say, all right, I've done the best I can. The rest is up to him. Oh, no. She followed him with her mother's heart. And she prepared a coat for him. These coats in Scripture often speak of the outward expression of what one is internally. It speaks of our outward testimony. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and white linen, that thy nakedness appear not. Gold is that which is of God. It's deity or faith's appreciation of the values of deity. That's inward. But he said, I also want you to buy from me white garments so that the ugliness of the flesh might not be seen. God was interested in their spiritual testimony. And this mother was interested in the testimony of her boy. She had taught him inwardly. He's now serving God as a very young boy. She's also interested in his outward appearance, that is, his testimony in relation to others. And she fixed up for him this tunic year by year. She knew he was still growing, and she knew that he needed a new one every year. And so she cared for him. What about the mothers who care for their sons as they grow up? And, of course, the spiritual mothers, and I thank God for some of them in the assemblies who were mother to me as well as my own mother. There was a dear sister died about a year ago, 18 months or so, at about pretty close to 90, in her late 80s. She and my mother and another woman were the beginners of the missionary sewing class, and in my home assembly, they had a kind of a difficult time at first because some of the brethren thought that a sister's class or meeting of any sort was really all wrong, and they had difficult times, but they carried on. And I know what this woman meant. But this older woman, this woman rather, who worked with my mother, many times coming out of the meeting, she was in our home assembly until finally she went up to Bethany Lodge, a place for the elderly Christians, a lovely, lovely place in Toronto. And so many times she would take my hand and say, David, I remember you from the time you were a little boy. Well, I never was a very big boy even yet, but I remember you from you were a little boy. And from the day I heard you were going to Africa until today, I have prayed for you every day that ever dawned, and sometimes two and three times. Only God and I know what that meant. You'll never know until maybe, perhaps, at the judgment seat, I don't know. The prayers of that godly saint praying for this character. Not just when she knew me, but through all the years and all the difficulties, the ups and the downs. And we were hearing about those from several of our brethren today. She followed him with her care. And she nurtured him. But now I want you to turn over to the end of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. And verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. I like that. I have an utter and total confidence in this word of God as the cure for our ills. Back to this book, back to the Bible would be my call today and my challenge. Let's get back to the basics and never mind the tidying up for the present. Let's look to the first things, getting our hearts right with this book. Samuel grew. This is a good thing. It's a good thing to keep growing, even in one's old age. I mean growing spiritually. We sometimes make excuses for ourselves and we say, well, you know, didn't we have such wonderful times when we were young, new Christians? And the love of God flooded our hearts, and we used to speak in the open air, and we used to give out tracts, and we used to do this, and we used to do that. But you know, I've got such a sore back now. Let me tell you, I have two after sitting for 10.5 hours. We couldn't even get out of the car because of the rain. And if you'd like a real catalog of all my aches and pains, just speak to me at the close of the meeting. We never read in the Bible that men like Paul and others used age as an excuse for any less love to God. Paul says, though our outward man perish, though physically we go down and down, the inward man is being continually built up. The older he became, the better man he was for God. As the tent, or to use another simile of his, the earthen vessel in which the personality was enclosed, as it chipped and cracked and frayed, the glory of God shone through it all the more brilliantly. As he grew older, he grew better. In his language, and indeed in the Lord's language, the things of God are from faith to faith. They are from strength to strength. They are progressively, the tense suggests in the Corinthian passage, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed. Progressively, it's not changed in a snap. It is changed continually and progressively into the same image from one glory to another. It's from glory to glory. Why then is it that sometimes we still managed to hold on to our testimony. We still manage to be with the Lord's people, and what a wonderful blessing that is. But are we all still growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? This is the kind of man God's looking for. This is the kind of woman God's looking for. There is no age point at which we can sit back and knock the thing into neutral and let our engine idle. There is absolutely no scriptural authority or even suggesting that as we grow older, would you dare to say that you love him less because you know him more? Well, you know, we loved so much in those days. You mean you love him less now because of all he has done for you in the years between? You mean that somehow or other, as you have grown to know him more, you have found something in him which somehow or other makes you love him less? To say it makes one's flesh creep, doesn't it? To know him more is only to enter more and more into the ocean of his excellencies, into the limitless glories of his name, his person, his position, official, personal, the nations, Israel, whatever. The one who is far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named. The one who is a name above every name. The one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And above all, the one who came to be my Savior. Surely the more I know him, and the longer I live, I should love him more, wouldn't you think? I know we strike up acquaintances with people and we get to like them a lot. But after a little while, we see defects there. And we pull back a little bit because there are little things we see that we didn't see at first. And we feel that it would be better to distance ourselves, perhaps. Or maybe the same warmth of respect and even caring is not there. It's not generated anymore because we see things that we didn't expect to see. But in him, he is the altogether lovely one. Altogether from every angle. And so he grew. The Lord was with him. The Lord didn't let any of his words fall to the ground because, of course, he was teaching God's word, so it couldn't fall to the ground. And all Israel recognized from the north to the south that Samuel was established. He was set there to be a prophet of the Lord, to be a speaker for God. Be that brother in the assembly, won't you? Stand up for the Lord and for his word. Let's not be pushed into a corner. Let's not shrug our shoulders and say, well, I don't want to get myself involved or messed up in these things. I'm old enough now that I just want to sit back. Sit back and allow God's people to drift from this word. If you do, you will answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no escape. God has given you a sacred deposit. And I'm not talking about the preachers only. I'm not talking about the elders only. I'm not talking about any specific class. God has entrusted to us a sacred deposit. It is this holy word. It is all the truth that we know about him. And Paul connects that sacred deposit with a day which he calls that day. And in Paul's vocabulary, that day is the same as the day in other passages, and that is the same as the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is the day of Christ's coming and presence and the day of Christ's judgment seat. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that which I have committed unto him against that day he will keep. But notice, that which I have committed to him, he can keep. But the committed to him can also mean that which was committed to Paul in the first place. It was this sacred deposit. We are responsible. We are responsible for the carrying out of the truth of God. In this, there is no retirement. There is no retirement. In this, we cannot opt out, for we still have to meet the Master who gave us the Word. Now, very quickly, Samuel was the man who had a great deal to do with David the king. We jump over Saul. So Israel's first three kings are a wonderful sort of condensed history of response to God and his word. Saul was a carnal man who never once, as far as the record goes, did completely and with a happy heart what God wanted done. He either did it partially, grudgingly, or else he didn't do it at all, or else he overstepped it and violated what God had sent him to do in the first place. David came after him, and David was a man who followed God fully. He made mistakes. He fell into the most awesome pair of sins that a man could ever fall into. The violation of another man's wife and the murder of that man to cover his sin. We're not covering the bad spot in David's life. But David was the friend of God. David was the man after God's own heart. David was the man who said, "Oh, how I love thy law." That was the Bible. I love it. I will speak to God in the night season. I will speak to him three times a day, in the morning and in the noontide and in the evening. And those weren't the only times. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." Oh, Jerusalem! His heart throbbed at the whole concept of a meeting place with God and his people. That's David. Solomon is the third. And he was one of your on-again, off-again men. He started out very well. He ended up committing the sin for which God tore the 10 tribes from the 2 tribes and told him before he died that that's what he's going to do. He did what God had commanded not to do. It looked politically expedient to marry daughters of the different kings that he had overcome in battle. You see, by marrying a princess of Egypt, that sort of consolidated his victory, and of course in those days, even that wife would be a kind of hostage to him if her father started any tricky business. And the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and the Edomites, and the Syrians, and of course those from what we now call the Lebanon, the Sidonians, and he married many of these women. He had been told by God not to do so. Not to do so. Because, of course, as I think it was Spurgeon said, when a child of God marries a child of the devil, he's going to have trouble with his father-in-law. You can't escape that. Solomon then started building temples for the false gods of these women. One of these gods, Moloch, required that children should be sacrificed in the valley of Hinnom. Gehenna, Gar-Hinnom. And he allowed this to be practiced right under his own nose, right in or outside the city of Jerusalem. And if you were to go to Jerusalem today and stand on the southeast corner of the city and just look across the valley of the Kidron across to the village called Siloam, which is just Siloam, you would see a hill rising behind that. And the Israeli people, all the local people to this day, call that the hill or the mount of offense. And it comes right from the Bible. You say, why the hill of offense? They said, that is the hill on which Solomon built the house and the temple for his pagan wife. That was a stumbling block to Israel. And there it is. And 2,500 years later, the people still say, the hill of offense. He started well. He didn't go on well. He laid the seeds for the division of the country, for the ruination of the monarchy. He was a man who meant well, but he didn't keep it up. And our brother Fesh mentioned that earlier. How good it is to continue in these things, as Paul said to Timothy. Continue in these things every day of the week, as well as from the beginning of your life to the end of it. Continue. Keep on, keep at it. And he didn't. There are other things in his course. Then the kingdom was torn. And here I'm just laying the foundation for what we should be looking at in the next session. For the kingdom now had got into a really deplorable state. Under Rehoboam, it divided. Rehoboam spoke rudely, rashly, and very, very harshly to the people. And yet, Rehoboam's father had written in the Word of God, a soft answer turneth away wrath. His own father had written it. But he didn't have the sense to pay attention to it. And so he departed from the Word of God, not only in that, but in a number of other things. And this man listened only to the young men. Now, there's no reason why he shouldn't have listened to the young men. I think he did right there. The thing is that he listened only to the young men, because there were older men, and they said, don't do it. We can remember your dad. We can remember His Majesty, the great King Solomon. We can remember all the glories of that reign, and we can also remember, if they had wanted to say so, what caused the dimming of it. And remember what your father said, and do it. But he didn't. He put out an opinion poll, and he wanted to please the younger set. Now, I'm glad that there are younger people here today, and please do not take me for one of those people who've got a hard spot for younger people. The very opposite is true. The very opposite is true. For never forget, in spite of the wrinkles and the hair color and all the rest of it, those of us who are older, believe it or not, we were once young too, you know. We weren't born this way. We went to primary school. We went through grade school. Some of us got through high school. Some even got as far as college. But we were young like you, and we wrestled with the same devil and the same world and the same flesh. Different outward appearance, different drugs. In my day, the only drugs we knew about came from a drugstore, and they were for colds and that kind of thing. But the devil hasn't changed a bit. He was as vicious then as he is now, as he was in the Garden of Eden when he got one brother to murder another. He's the one who brought in the drugs. We were through all of this. Let us listen to God's people. But you know, I read a verse in the Bible which says, obey your spiritual guides. They watch for your soul as those that must give account to God. Don't forget those who have been around all these bends. Don't forget that though they're now perhaps a little tottery, they have experience in a lot of things that you haven't. In God's name, listen to those who love you. Listen to those who love God and His Word. And don't just say, I just listened to so-and-so. He made the gross mistake of listening to only one part of the community, the part that pleased him, the part that was with it, the part that was going places. You know where they went? they went into dissolution. They went into disaster, for it didn't last. And his son Abijah went deeper into the mire. But there begins, at that particular point, the patterns of revival and renewal. And there, God helping us, we'll take the subject up later on. May God bless His Word. Could we have a word of prayer together before whatever announcements and closing comes? Oh God, our Father, as we scan through Thy Word and remember the ups and downs of Thy chosen people, the nation among whom Thou hadst chosen to dwell, where Thy name was placed. And as we see their folly, we cry in our hearts, why, oh why, did they ever do such foolish things? Then we look within our own hearts, and we know that we're just seeing a reflection of them. Our Father, we bow before Thee, and we confess to much failure. We confess with humility, and we hope some measure of spiritual common sense, that we are not seeing done what we would like to see done, that we want to see more of Thy power among us, but we know that we can never see Thy power without Thy purity. And if Thy purity is not in us as individuals and as companies of Thy people, then the power cannot come. That there has to be a cleaning of the house oftentimes, a doing of things which we have not done, though we knew they should be done, and a confession and a cleaning up of things which we have done, which we have known all along we had no business doing. Our Father, speaker and hearers alike, we stand before Thee now at this moment of conference, and we pray, speak to our hearts. Speak to our affections. Draw us out again to that lovely One, so that we shall love everything He loves and hate everything He hates. That which is pleasing to Him shall be the object of our lives, and that which hurts or displeases Him may send us to our knees in confession. O God, lead us back to Thy Word, we pray. Help us to set aside all our own little conceptions, all our own little plans, or it may be even our traditions, whatever it be. Grant that there might be nothing between us and implicit as well as explicit obedience to Thy Word, a bowing before its sacred authority, and a strong refusal to bend any part of it to suit our little plans. So hear us, we pray, and speak to our hearts. We thank Thee for bringing us together. We pray that if there are those, and no doubt there are, who are on their way even at this time to come and join us later in the day, we pray that they might be kept in all the confusion of the highways and the difficulties of driving. They might be kept and brought to join us, and that we might have a happy, happy time, as Thy children of old have had again and again when they turned back to God, and it says there was great rejoicing in Israel. Grant that it might be so, for we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord, and for His honor and glory. Amen.